Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we will be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open your word, grant us your spirit that we may understand and truly obey your word of truth. Soften our hearts and draw us to yourself and teach us by your spirit. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. Set us free from private distractions that we might hear, and from selfish pride that we might receive the promise of your grace. Father, I ask that you would guard my lips and guide my words this morning and fill our hearts with worship and wonder. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So last month, my younger brother flew in from Colorado to surprise my parents with a visit. And while he was in town, he and my mother made the trip over to Grand Rapids to spend some time with us. And I can't remember how exactly we got onto this subject, but the conversation turned when Mark, who's my brother, started laughing. And he looked at me and said, "Man, you did some really stupid things when you were a kid." So then he went on. He must have had something in his mind. He went on to tell a story of when I had decided to jump my bike out of the back of my father's pickup truck. And I had seen this stunt on a video, and so I was convinced I could do it, but what I had failed to realize was the necessary forward momentum to make this possible. And so when the time came and I had gathered everyone around, I gave it a shot, and I went tumbling over the back of the tailgate. But what really got Mark laughing was the fact that after I had gone inside and got myself cleaned up and bandaged it up, I was convinced the second time would be different from the first. And so I gave it a second shot, and it went pretty much the same way. And so as everyone's laughing, Caleb turns to me and he says, "Dad, I'm going to go grab a snack and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to listen to you tell me all the dumb things you did as a kid." And the truth is that I and we, because it was never alone, we did do some foolish things. One of the brainier ideas that we had was to combine two backyard hazards into one by pushing our trampoline next to the edge of our pool. And the goal was to bounce across and see how high you could get into the air before coming down in the pool. And honestly, it worked the first two times. But again, a lack of foresight, we failed to realize what would happen after you got out of the pool and put the water on the trampoline. And so on my third attempt, I was gaining momentum before my foot slipped. I was propelled in the air, but I didn't make it in the pool. It was the sidewall of the pool that I came down on. And I know, like, right now everybody's wondering, like, who on earth put him in charge of the youth group? I get it. But the problem was, as often as I was injured, I failed to get scared. The fear didn't hold me back. But I bring up the story of the pool because there was one instance where I was very scared. There was one time I vividly remember. And it was when I was young and I couldn't yet swim well. And my aunt had taken my cousin and I swimming over to a friend of hers' pool. And despite the many warnings that we received not to go near the deep end, my cousin and I, as we normally would do, decided we wanted to push the limits and flirt with disaster. And so we were inside our inner tubes that were holding us up, and we were playing this game where we would let ourselves go down and just hang on to the inner tube at the very last second to see if we could get our feet to touch the bottom of the pool. We were right on the edge of where the pool would transition down into the deeper end. And as I did that, my foot slipped on some algae that was on the bottom of the pool. And as quickly as I could realize, I was down in the deep end. And I was struggling with all of my might. But in that moment, even as a young child, I can still clearly remember realizing that I was helpless and that my dumb decision had got myself in a position where I had no hope of survival except being rescued. And I remember being aware of a splash. I remember being aware of a splash as my aunt, who was watching us from the pool deck, jumped into the water. I remember the feeling of having an arm wrapped around my chest, and I remember the feeling of being brought back to the surface and the sense of relief. It was an experience that, despite being, I don't know how old, I couldn't tell you, I can't forget. And what happened after, I can't really remember. What happened before, other than the details I shared with you, I can't really remember. But I can remember the overwhelming relief of being alive, because I was old enough to hear the stories of children drowning, being warned over and over and time again. And so I was grateful. I was grateful that I had been rescued. I was grateful that I was alive. Paul is describing something, not exactly similar, but something similar in our passage this morning. He speaks of us being made alive in Christ. This is the theme of the passage that we just read, that we are made alive in Christ. And this theme has a structure that will sound very familiar to us. In verses 1 through 4, Paul writes about our guilt and human corruption. In verses 4 through 9, he talks about our complete dependence on the grace of God in light of our fallen condition. And then finally, in verse 10, he talks about our life of gratitude and obedience in light of the salvation that we received. So guilt, grace, and gratitude. Like I said, it probably sounds very familiar to you. And our sermon title is Created for Good Works. And we're going to focus in on our response of gratitude to the great salvation that we have received. See, there's a dangerous misunderstanding that tempts us in the church today to believe that any work that we perform, any works that we perform, are of little to no value or consequence. That we readily affirm that salvation is by grace alone. This is exactly what we read. And the Apostle Paul clearly reminds us of this when he writes, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." And we are tempted, therefore, to conclude that there's no place for works, no place for obedience in our salvation. And while it is true, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it is not a faith that is alone. In other words, true faith will inevitably manifest works of obedience. A life of obedient faith and the pursuit of holiness are the result of faith and the fruit of lives renewed by grace. So when Paul prays for the church at Philippi, he asks that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so what we are inevitably exploring this morning is the important relationship between faith and works. And so this asks the question, what is our relationship to God's commandments and moral requirements? And the answer to that question is found here in Paul's final sentence from this paragraph. Verse 10 reads, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And later in his letter, in chapter 4, Paul goes on to further explain what these good works are when he writes, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So by charging us to put off our old self, Paul is calling us to lay aside any pattern or practice that is contrary to God's commandments and moral law. And by charging us to put on the new self, Paul is calling us to cultivate a life for God, a life that is conformed to the image of Christ, a walk in faithful obedience to his moral requirements. In both the putting off and putting on, Paul is making clear that God's commandments and his moral requirements, his moral law, is still relevant for us today. God's moral law, his moral requirements, are still relevant for today. In other words, what we do matters. What we do matters. It was Jesus who said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." See, God's moral law is a timeless expression of his holiness, his righteousness, his character, his nature. And in the same way that God is eternal, his law is eternal. And if we want to see how serious God takes his moral law, we need to look no further than the life and work of Christ. And it is good news to us that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God's law. Jesus also bore the curse and the penalty that was required by transgressing God's law. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Within the gospel message is an understanding of the importance and the relevancy of God's moral requirements. So how do we respond to this? What is our response? To finish up and to spend the rest of our time, I'd like to talk about three ways that we as human beings respond to God's moral law. The first is the irreligious response. The second is the religious response. And the third is the gospel response. The irreligious response says, "I have no need for salvation." The irreligious response can include the suppression of any existence or attainable knowledge of God, and thus the rejection of God's law and authority over their lives. In other words, no authority means no law. No law means no transgression, and no transgression means no need for salvation. This is the irreligious response. Now, the opinions and beliefs of the irreligious person can be far more subtle and nuanced, but in the end, what is basic is the rejection of any need for salvation, and especially the need for a Savior. The religious response, on the other hand, says, "With the right amount of determination and willpower, I can please God on my own. I can pay my own way. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps." The religious person believes that they can serve as their own functional savior through their obedience to God's moral law. The religious person believes that their performance will earn themselves blessing and favor before God. But Paul clearly dispels this religious response when he writes to the Galatians, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And the religious response is something that we need to be continually aware of and on guard against. Because as the German reformer Martin Luther rightly warned us, this religious law-keeping is the default mode of the human heart. Meaning, if we are not careful, we can subtly or not so subtly revert back to this performance treadmill. The gospel response, which I believe is to be our response, is this: I recognize my sin in light of God's beauty and perfection revealed in his law, and my need for someone to do for me what I cannot do for myself, and that is rescue me. That is the gospel response. And for those who have responded to the gospel message in faith, the determining factor in our relationship with God is not our personal obedience, but Christ's obedience on our behalf. In other words, the foundation for our new life in Christ is Christ Himself. And that when we understand the grace that we've received in Christ, when we understand what we have been given and this gift of God, we are finally, truly able to deal with the sin and brokenness in our own lives. Author Tim Keller writes this: "The gospel of justifying faith, it means that while we Christians are, in and of ourselves, still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, we are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time." He goes on to say, this creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more that we see our flaws and sins, the more precious and electrifying and amazing God's grace appears to us. But on the other hand, the more aware that you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. In the gospel, we can finally deal with the sin in our lives. And what Keller is saying is that the gospel is the foundation of our growth and our transformation in Christ. The purpose for which we have been made alive, the purpose that we've been renewed in Christ, is to conform our lives to the image of Christ, to pursue the lifelong calling to be people of obedience who live lives of godliness and holiness in response to the great grace and salvation that we have received. So who am I? Who are we as God's people? This is the question that we are trying to answer in this sermon series. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we as a church? We are humble recipients of an amazing grace who, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God recreated us, bringing us from death to life, giving us new life in Christ for the purpose of good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God created us, God crafted us, designed you and I to be a people for this exact purpose. This is the grand purpose to which we have been called, the purpose from our lives. To quote elsewhere from the Apostle Paul, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that through us, the people of God, the church, the ones He has called to this purpose, that through us the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of this was done to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves." This is who you are. This is who we are. This is our purpose. This is the high calling of Christ Jesus. You and I were created for good works. The gospel is the good news of our salvation, and the gospel is the good news of our sanctification, our progressive transformation to which our lives are conformed to the pattern of Christ. As Paul charges the Philippian believers, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. The promise of our passage this morning is that we are made alive in Christ. And this is not only the reason to conform our life to the image of Christ, it is the hope that we possess to complete this task. That just as Jesus was resurrected by the power of God, bringing victory over sin and death, that same power that was at work in Christ is at work in our lives, making us alive in Christ and giving you victory over sin and death. The miracle of our rebirth, the miracle of our recreation in Christ, testifies to the resurrecting power of God at work in our participation and our progressive transformation. God is at work in you as we pursue the lifelong calling to be people of obedience, to walk in godliness and holiness. And it is this cooperative grace and the working of God's Spirit that we remind ourselves in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. When we say, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And it was Paul's hope in the gospel that grounded his confidence in God's continued work in our lives. When encouraging, again,